Good morning. It is a good morning, and so I'll give us all a second chance there. Good morning. Good to be back with you this morning. I want to begin by saying thank you to Patrick and Jody and Doug for filling in for me this week. We enjoyed our time away, but it's so wonderful to be back with you this morning. I inadvertently gave Harry the wrong book, so my fault. It's actually Romans chapter 11 that I want to begin this morning. When you think about the big questions in life, who I'll marry, where I go to school, who do I work for, should we have children, how do we raise our children, all those questions that come up, are we saving enough for retirement? A lot of questions in life. Life is about questions and about us searching for answers. And there are some questions that are quite honestly bigger than other questions. Well, today I want to deal with a really big question. Now, some might say the biggest question we can answer is there a God? Is God real? I actually don't believe that's the biggest question. I think the evidence for God's existence is so plentiful. There is no doubt the existence of God. He's made, as Paul will write in Romans chapter 1, he's made himself, verse 20, so easily seen, and his existence so easily understandable that all you have to do is look at the things he's created. Look at the world around you. There's so much evidence, and those who deny it simply deny truth. I think a bigger question, and one I will attempt to pursue some answers to, is the question I have on the board. Who is God? A lot of different answers to that in our world. A lot of people try to answer it in all kinds of different ways. You probably have an answer in your mind. I know you do, about who you believe God is. And as thoroughly investigated as I'm sure your answer is, I'm not going to rely on your answer or mine to answer this question. I want to rely upon God himself through his revealed word. And so today I want to think about who is God? Because I think that answer, the answer to that question, is the beginning of understanding. It's the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of really knowing what our purpose is. In Romans chapter 11, I want you to notice what Paul writes about God and who is he. Verse 33 of Romans 11, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? Or who was, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, and to whom be glory forever. Amen." I wanted to think about this verse at the beginning, because there's a reality about God that we need to realize. Can I fully know everything about God? No. God is above me. He is well beyond my ability to understand. Even the Apostle Paul said, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. there are elements about God that I just in this life will not know and may never know. He is God. And so I wanted to start out with that. I'm not dumb enough or foolish enough to think that I can know God fully and completely. But does that mean I can know nothing about who God is? You notice in Romans chapter 1, again, Paul reminds us that God can be, that His invisible attributes can be clearly seen through the things which He made. There is certain parts of God, of Himself, that He has revealed to us. The reality is we can know God. Those parts of God that He has revealed, we can know, and He's promised that we can understand. And so I want to take just a few moments this morning and explore this question of who God is, to hopefully get a better grasp upon whom we serve. God's the reason you're here this morning, I hope. And it's God who provides us life, who blesses us. This morning we spent a lot of time talking about prayer. Who's the one listening to those prayers? Have you ever thought about that? I'm sure you have. Who is He? Well, for a little bit of time, I want to look at Exodus chapter 3. I think there's a lot here we can learn about God. Now, I'm not going to spend the majority of my time talking about Moses and the mission given to him. I really want to dig in and see what God says here to Moses that may allow us to better understand Him. It's kind of amazing when you come to Exodus chapter 3. You have a man, Moses, a man who is a murderer, who ran away from a life in Egypt, a life of ease and pleasure. He went out into the wilderness, and there he married a young lady, the daughter of Jethro. And now he's serving under Jethro, his father-in-law, and he's become a shepherd. He's went from a prince to a shepherd. Isn't that amazing? And so now he's out here with the sheep, and they're out in the wilderness. And, you know, day after day, his job is to care for those sheep. And then one day, can you just imagine for a moment, you're in the sandals of Moses, and you're out there, and you're doing your normal activities. And you happen around a corner or past a mountain or somewhere, and you see in front of you a bush that's on fire. But this isn't like any normal fire. Like Si goes out to a fire call. When things burn, they burn up. Eventually, the fuel within the plant runs out. And all you got maybe ashes, you know, some burnt remains. But what Moses sees that day is not like a typical burning bush. It's one that is continuously burning and is not burning up. And so he walks over. Now, that's got to be kind of crazy enough. But then you notice in verse 4, a voice comes forth. Moses, Moses. Now, it'd be weird, I'm sure. He's already, you ever saw something or walked up something and you get those prickles and you're a little shaky and just any kind of surprise is going to send you into fright, that flight or fright mode, and you're going to run or you're going to fight. And just imagine you're there and you're mystified by this burning bush and all of a sudden a voice calls out. You're out here by yourself. Now, your choices are either the sheep have learned to talk or the bush is talking to me. And not only that, it knows my name. It called me. Now, That's amazing. But who's behind the voice? Verse 5, he says, "Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Moreover, he said, the voice continued to talk, says, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And notice what Moses' reaction is. I bet it would be just like yours and mine. "And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." And so they begin a conversation. And down in verse 13 and following, after God has told Moses, "I have a job for you. You've got a new career path ahead of you. You're not going to be a shepherd of sheep any longer. You're going to be a shepherd of people." And he says, "I want you to go to Egypt. And I want you to bring my people out." And Moses says, "Well, I've got to go to the elders." You know, Moses was a murderer, a shepherd. What business did he have going before the elders of Israel? And then he says, "Who am I to say? By what authority, in other words, am I to come before them? What should I say?" And he asks for the name of God. And you notice God gives a curious answer in verse 14. He says, "I am who I am. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." An interesting way for God to answer. I mean, there's a lot of names for God within the Holy Text. You go back to Genesis, the name Elohim is used. You go a little bit later and there's another name for God, Yahweh. You go to the New Testament, the name used there is Theos. A lot of names for God, and there's even more than that used in Scripture. But yet, here in Exodus chapter 3, he says to Moses, "Tell them that I am who I am. The I am has sent me to you." Why does God say that? A lot of ideas, and I think we could dig real deep into why God uses this terminology. I'm not going to try to do that today, but I am. In other words, I was, I am, and I will be. God is the only constant in the universe. You know, there was a time when the universe did not exist. God existed. There was a time when our world did not exist. God existed. There was a time when you and I did not exist. God existed. There's a time when this world will no longer exist. God will still exist. I am. This morning, I want to spend just a few moments on thinking about the eternal nature of God as He reveals it to Moses. Now, I'm not going to explore all the elements of God. As I mentioned before, there's so much about God I don't understand and probably will never. But I do believe there's a lot that He reveals to Moses that we can learn from and apply to our own lives and our own faith. The first thing, you notice back in verse 4 and 5, He calls Moses. Now I want you to notice, especially in verse 5, He says, "Do not draw near to this place." Why? You're calling me. Why don't you want me to come up? He says, "Take off your sandals. Take them off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground." Interesting word, holy. Some of you probably have explored this and thought about it in the past. What does it mean to be holy? What made that ground different than the ground around it? The thousands of miles of dirt around that one particular spot, what made that one area different than anywhere else? Who was in that bush? There's an interesting statement a little later here as God is talking about the plight of his people. And I want you to notice what he says in verse 8. Verse 7, he talks about their cry has come before me. And in verse 8, he says, so I have come down to deliver them. God says to Moses, I have left heaven to be here right now. I have come down to appeal, or because of their appeal for deliverance. God is right there. That's the only reason that ground is holy. There's nothing different about that dirt. That dirt's made up of the same elements that the dirt beside of it's made up of. But it's about who's standing, whose presence is on that particular part of the earth. He says to Moses, take off the sandals of your feet because where you stand is holy ground, or where you're getting ready to step onto. God is holy. That term holy, it carries with the idea of being set apart. The idea of purity, of a lack of corruption. What was God set apart from? God set apart from anything evil, anything corrupt, anything unclean. God has within him no element of sin or wrongdoing. He is a perfectly pure being. In Psalm 99, verse 9, the psalmist wrote about God. He said, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill. Now, what made that hill holy? In fact, God was on it. For the Lord our God is holy. In Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 1 and verse 49, Luke said of God, he said, holy is his name. God is in his very nature a holy being. He is completely and entirely removed from sin. God is holy. Because he is holy, he has called us to holiness. In Leviticus 19, as Moses, and he does this several times in the book of Leviticus, the same idea and phrase is mentioned here about God's holiness. But he's giving them the laws regarding their ceremonial cleaning. Why did God spend so much time in the book of Leviticus about being clean? Notice what he says in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel. Not just the priest. Not just to Moses. Not just any particular groups. He says, speak to all the congregation. And what? All the congregation of the children of Israel. And say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. God has called us to a holy life. Are we living holy? Are we a holy people? Notice Peter carries his same words in his first epistle, chapter 1. He says, therefore, verse 13, therefore gird up the loins of your mind and be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lust, or to the former lust, as in your ignorance, But as he has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is, as it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Are we a holy people? And we're not perfect. I'm not trying to say that I'm perfect or that you need to be perfect. But are we striving for holiness? Are we striving to be like Christ? God has called us to holiness, to be as he is. God is holy. Next thing you notice, as you continue reading back there in Exodus chapter 3, we briefly mentioned this passage beginning at verse 7. But God says, I have surely seen the oppression of my people. You notice he doesn't say, I've seen the oppression of the Israelites. I haven't seen the oppression of the Jews. But he says, I have seen the oppression of my people. They belong to God. He has purchased them, and they are his. He says, And I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me. And I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. We've all seen or been in relationships where one person is unfaithful to another. We're human beings, and we fail one another sometimes. And sometimes it makes it very hard to trust people. Maybe you're in that state today. Maybe you're having a difficult time in your life because of what people have done to you. You're having a difficult time trusting them. I know in marriage relationships, when a spouse cheats on another spouse, it becomes very difficult to overcome that. Why? Because all the trust that had been built up is all gone. It vanishes away. We're weak, and we do things we shouldn't do. We act in ways we shouldn't toward one another, and we break each other's hearts all the time. People are unfaithful. They don't always hold to their word. We make promises and we don't keep them. And the next time it comes up that somebody asks something of us and we make a promise, what does that person think? Heard that before. God is faithful. He had not forgotten his people. He had not let them go. He had heard the cries of their oppression. Our God is a faithful God. The Hebrews writer in Hebrews 13 says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what can man do to me? Men will fail us. We will fail one another at times. God will never forsake us. He is always true. And he always is there for us. Are we as faithful to him as he is to us? We struggle with it, don't we? We struggle with trusting. This morning we talked about prayer in Bible class. You know, part of prayer is not just saying the words. It's believing God will answer. It's believing that he will hear us and that he seeks the best for us. When I think about our faithfulness to God, an example that always comes to my mind is found in Daniel chapter 3. The three friends of Daniel have been charged before the king of Babylon and with treason or with breaking the law. The king had been convinced to build a golden altar and that all were to bow before it, to give honor to an idol. Yet these three young men refused to do so. And so the king becomes angry. It may come back. And so they're brought before him. And I love what's said in Daniel chapter 3. You begin at verse 16 in their answer to him. We'll see if it corrects itself. Notice, they say, O Nebuchadnezzar, or Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, that they'll be burnt with fire, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image which you have set up. Now you notice in this passage, in their answer, there's two different elements to it. The first thing is they say to the king that God is able to deliver. In other words, they know and believe in the faithfulness of God. That God will hear them. That God will see their condition, their situation. And that God is more than able to answer their cry for help. But do you notice what they say after that? You know, they deal first with God's faithfulness. They believe in God. You know, sometimes in life we get in terrible situations. Cancer eats up our bodies. We have terrible conditions maybe in our family, in our family relationships. Maybe we're having a very difficult time at work or even finding work. Maybe we're dealing with some kind of addiction. Maybe we're dealing with depression. And we pray to God and we ask God for healing. We ask God's help. Does God always answer the way we want him to answer? We love the stories about when God makes miraculous things happen for people who are sick. Does that mean God doesn't answer the times when somebody is not healed? I don't know why God chooses to heal one person over another. I don't understand that. Because I don't see things from his perspective. Does that mean God still does not have, that God has the interest of one person in mind and not another? No. I think that explains the very fact he does often. I believe God has a purpose for both of those. I don't understand it always. Rarely do I understand. But I believe God is doing what's best for both, for all of us. And so these three young men don't know how God's going to answer their cry for deliverance. They don't know what's going to happen shortly. They haven't got in the furnace yet. Notice what they said at the end of that. We will not bow down to your gods. We are going to remain faithful to the God. The second part of their answer is their faithfulness to God. We're not going to give up on God just because he doesn't answer things the way I want them answered. I'm going to trust that he has what's best in mind. I will know that he does. I will remain faithful even in the midst of difficult times. If you could see it, the next thing is found a little bit later back in Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 18, God says about the Egyptians, God says, I'm going to send you in to Pharaoh, and you're going to ask for deliverance of the people of God, and he's going to refuse. And because of that, he says in verse 20, so I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in its midst, and after that he will let you go. God's going to give the Egyptians an opportunity to do the right thing, but they didn't. God gives us an opportunity to do the right thing. Sometimes we do, and sometimes we don't. God's vengeance, God's judgment is severe. In Hebrews chapter 10, the Hebrews writer writes about the vengeance or the judgment of God, and he says in verse 30, vengeance is mine, God speaking. I will repay. The Lord will judge his people. And then in verse 31, he declares that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Will we suffer the judgment of God because we refuse to do what's right? The Egyptians refused. Pharaoh continually hardened his heart against doing what was right. Are we hardening our hearts against doing what's right? Against what we know is true? You know, a verse we love to think about is found in Peter's second epistle in chapter 3 and verse 9. Where it talks about that God is not willing that any should perish. And that is the heart of God. He doesn't want you to perish. He doesn't want you to die in your sins. And so, as he says in verse 9, that's why God is waiting to send Jesus back. That's why he's giving you more time. You have today for one purpose, to do what's right. And if you're in your sin, or if you've fallen back into your sin, why do you have today? Why are you here today? It's because God has given you another day to do what's right. But notice verse 10. But, 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come. Sometimes we live our lives as if we have forever. Reality, we do not. We need to cherish the moments we have. We need to cherish the moments with our family, with our friend, with our church family. But even more importantly, we need to redeem the time. In other words, we need to use our time wisely because the days are evil. Paul says to the Ephesians. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, the Hebrews writer asks this question: how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Well, we deny God's salvation. And then finally, back in Exodus, we find that God is a rewarder of His children. The text tells us there, beginning in verse 21 of chapter 3, He says to the people, to His people, that as you leave, the Egyptians won't just send you away, but they're going to give you articles of gold, of articles of silver, and clothing. They're going to bless you with their wealth. And He says at the end of that, end of verse 22, He says, you shall plunder the Egyptians. You know, in chapter 3, who are the wealthy? Who are the powerful? Who are those in control? It's the Egyptians, right? The Israelites are slaves. God says in just a little while, that's going to be reversed. They're going to give you their wealth. You're going to have the power because I'll be with you. They will plunder, or you will plunder them. Chapter 12, we see that very thing happen. They plundered the Egyptians, verse 35 and 36. God will reward those who diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Are you diligently seeking God? In 1 John chapter 4, John's first epistle, chapter 4, beginning at verse 7, John wrote, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we loved God." God didn't send Jesus to the world because we loved Him so much. Our lives have shown something different more often than not. God didn't send Jesus because of our great love for Him. Notice what He says. "But that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Do we love God the way He loves us? Do we love God with an ounce of the love He has for us? You can say you love God. I can profess my love for God, but God doesn't want just profession. God wants action. God wants us to act upon that love. This morning, as you consider your spiritual well-being, your plight, have you experienced the love of God? Have you had Christ wash away your sins by His very own blood? This morning, you have that opportunity to really experience the love of God, to know what it means to be a child of God. If you're not a child of God and you wish to be, it's easy. Well, the steps are easy to understand. They may be much more difficult to do. God's called us all to repentance, to change our lives. And in doing so, we confess Jesus as Lord. And after we confess Him, we can be immersed into Christ to have our sins washed away. Do you need to have your sins washed away? Are you a child of God who's wandered away from the truth? And this morning, you're ready to change that and to come home to God. Whatever your need, please come as together we stand and sing.